Thank you, Trevor. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the book of Zechariah. I'd like for us to start with the text in Zechariah chapter 2, and let's read together verses 10 and 11. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. My older brother Curtis, that has held a meeting here before, preaches in College Station at Twin City. And they have, in my understanding, throughout the last several weeks, been looking each Wednesday night at a minor prophet. And they've invited me this coming Wednesday to come and speak to them about Zechariah. And so tonight, or this morning, I'd like for us to look at that lesson that I'm going to present to them this coming Wednesday. And what I'd like us to notice, we often may look at Old Testament books and think that they have very little relevance to us, but I hope that we realize that's not the case. In fact, I'd like for us this morning to kind of scan through the book of Zechariah and see that it foreshadows and foretells the coming of the gospel in Zechariah. Now, to set the context a little bit, there are three dates that are mentioned specifically in the book. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, and in 1, verse 7, it'll mention the second year of Darius. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1 will mention the fourth year of King Darius. Now, while Darius was a common name among the Medes and the Persians, this particular Darius is the Darius known as Hystaspes, and he reigned from 522 to 486 BC, and he's the fourth Persian king that would come, with Cyrus kind of being the first in line. It is during his time that Jews that are coming back from the exile are allowed to resume the rebuilding of the temple, and in Ezra chapter 4 in verse 24, there it specifically mentions that as it describes the cessation of the building of the temple until the time of Darius. The book of Zechariah, I want to submit to you this morning, and we're going to look at examples of this, is one in which we can see three major themes that run throughout. We're going to see that the Lord offers encouragement to these people that are returning from the exile. He offers promise to them about a hope that lies ahead for them, as well as a hope that lies in the centuries and years to come, but he also will offer warning to them. Take, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 2, he will say this, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers." They're describing those circumstances that led to their exile. But then in verse 16, the promise, "I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts." This is very similar in some ways to the book of Ezekiel, if you have studied the book of Ezekiel, because there, as it describes them going into exile, it will describe the Spirit of the Lord leaving the temple, and yet, by the end of the book of Ezekiel, he will foreshadow a return of the Lord's Spirit to the temple. Chapter 2, verse 7, we'll read, "Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." He's encouraging them to return back to the land, even giving a warning that any of those that would rise up against his people, chapter 2, verse 9, "I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants." Now, I want us to notice in the text that we read to begin with, I think we see an example of what I would describe as an example of promise. In Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, I want us to notice that we see blessings described that will come from this renewed relationship that he's encouraging them to have. They're coming back home, and he urges them not to be unfaithful as their fathers had been. But also, I want you to notice that he sets before them a picture of the future. A future that in many respects was going to be far different than what even their fathers had known. A future in which, notice, many nations shall be God's people. A future in which these many nations can be described as being joined to the Lord. Now, why do I say that that's far different than what they had known or their fathers had known? Well, under Mosaic law, there were these clear distinctions between Jew and Gentile. And the Gentile could not have the same kind of access to God that the Jew did. This describes as the temple is being restored. That's the context of this book. As it's being physically restored, he foretells something wondrous. Go with me to Zechariah chapter 6 for a moment. And I want us to notice something, because here in chapter 3, verse 8, we're going to see someone referred to as my servant, the branch. And that's kind of an unusual way to describe someone. And yet, I want you to notice that in chapter 6, let's read together, begin in verse 12 and go down to verse 15 of Zechariah chapter 6. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall, notice this, build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit, notice, and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Notice here, continuing in verse 14. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Halim, for Tobijah, for Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from, notice this, afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now I want you to notice here, it describes this man that is referred to as the branch. It says that he shall build the temple of the Lord. But notice verse 13 also says he shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be priest on his throne. Now that should have given the reader an indication that we're talking about something excuse me, that's different from the way things were simply under Mosaic law. Remember, under Mosaic law, there was a certain tribe from which all priests were to come. They were to come from the tribe of Levi. However, those that were on the Davidic throne would come from the tribe of Judah. So how can you have one that sits on the throne but also rules as priest? Notice further, this temple that it describes, this branch is building, is even going to involve those from afar who shall come and also build the temple of the Lord. Now, with that in your mind, keep that in your mind, because we're going to come back to that a little bit later in our lesson. But this idea of warning, of encouragement, of promise, we'll see, almost as if to kind of balance things out after giving such grand promises, we'll read in chapter 7, verse 7, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous? You know, it's pretty easy sometimes when things are going good to forget the consequences of unfaithfulness. And I think here, as they're coming back, he wants them to not forget. They should have, their father should have obeyed. And so he'll give further warning in verse 14 of chapter 7. He'll say, because of past sins, that he had scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known, and the land became desolate after them. Now, I want us to briefly kind of see these three ideas that run throughout. If we could read through the whole book, that'd be wonderful. We can't do that, but I want to offer to you just some examples of what I'm talking about. Encouragement, promise, and warning. Let's see first encouragement. Notice verse 2 of chapter 8, he'll say, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. In chapter 8, verse 9, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days. And in fact, in chapter 10, verse 12, he promises them that I will strengthen them. That's an encouraging thought. Verse 11 of chapter 8, he will say, "Now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts." He had sent them into exile. He promises here, "I'm not going to do that." That would be an encouraging thing to hear as you are coming back from exile. But notice a promise that we see in chapter 8, verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." We'll see here this idea in chapter 10, verse 6, that he describes the fact that it will be in his treatment of them as though he had never cast them aside. What a beautiful promise that is. God's coming back to dwell in the temple. He's going to be with us. Chapter 8, verse 8, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." And I need to catch up with you a little there. Sorry about that. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." And in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, there we see similar ideas that are expressed in that passage as well. But notice warning also. Don't take this for granted. Don't imagine that you can be unfaithful again. Chapter 8, verse 17, "Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord." In chapter 10, verse 3, there the Lord will even declare, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds," a way of describing the rulers of the people. In fact, in Zechariah, there'll even be warning that's given to the pagan nations around. And I think that would be interesting to hear. You're coming back from exile. You've been in a foreign land, and now you come back, and God not only warns you to stay faithful, but we'll see in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, warnings that are given to Damascus and Tyre and Sidon and Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, a warning given to Lebanon. So all of us, I think, must kind of recognize that. It is not just a matter of God always offering an encouraging word. We need a warning too. We need to be called to realize the importance of staying faithful. So we see all of that in the book of Zechariah. Now I want to go back to this idea that we touched on a few moments ago, that in Zechariah there is introduced the idea. You remember when it described this one, the branch that's going to build a temple, and even those who are far off will be a part of it? I'd like us to read together chapter 8, and let's look at verses 22 through 23. The text says, "Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men... from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is truly with you.'" What a beautiful image. Here, as they're coming back to worship their God, the Lord tells them there's going to be a time in which these distinctions between the Jew and the Gentile, you're going to have those that are wanting to worship the same God that you do. You're going to have those that will be joined with you in worship. It's a little hard for me to see how some of those Jews, when we come to the time of the New Testament, it would be so difficult for them to imagine that the Gentiles could ever have a place in the gospel, because right here, within their prophets, it describes that very time. People from all languages, people from all nations. The book of Zechariah is especially notable because it is a book that is filled with messianic promises. What I mean by that is there are elements in which it points to the coming of the Messiah. And of course, if you're Christian, you recognize and you believe that Jesus is that Messiah. Passages such as Isaiah 53 that was read for us a few moments ago that points so clearly to all those things that were fulfilled in Jesus. I tell you, the book of Zechariah has a number of messianic prophecies that the New Testament will specifically describe as being fulfilled in Jesus. And I want you to notice with me just a few of those. For example, in chapter 9, verse 9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Does that sound familiar to you? I hope that it does. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 10, as Jesus, on the final week before his death, comes into the city of Jerusalem, he instructs his disciples to secure this very donkey that he can ride upon. And Matthew, as he records it, describes that this happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. The Holy Spirit, through Matthew, says this fulfilled what Zechariah foretold. We'll see in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10, a declaration that the Messiah and his reign, his jurisdiction, so to speak, would span from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. I'll tell you, no Israelite king could ever claim that their reign, their jurisdiction extended to all the ends of the earth. But in Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, as it brings that gospel to an end, you'll remember Jesus, before his ascension, declares that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, there, as John sees the crucified, resurrected, ascended Jesus, miraculously, he is described as the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the very one that Zechariah pointed to. I want to spend a few moments with you on a rather unusual fulfillment. And it causes some questions perhaps sometimes, but I'd like us to think a little bit about the issues with it. Let's start in the New Testament. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And let's look at verses 9 and 10. We're going to see what Matthew says, and we're going to see how it fits with what's said in Zechariah, but then see if we can sort out a few questions that come up with this. This is describing the events that took place in connection with his betrayal. You'll remember that Judas goes to the Jewish authorities and agrees to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. But Matthew tells us this in Matthew chapter 27, verse 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by, notice this, Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, turn over now to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. And I want us to notice that likely we are looking at a quote from Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. Here's the way it reads in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Then I said to them, it is agreeable to you, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that pricely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, Matthew will describe a fulfillment using the very wording that we see here. But here we'll see the 30 pieces of silver. We'll see the potter's field alluded to. But here's the question. Here's the challenge in this text. Notice Matthew in verse 9 said that this fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Now, you've encountered critics of faith. You've encountered those that look for any kind of challenge in a text to say, ah, see, you can't trust this as being inspired because here, Matthew doesn't even know it's Zechariah rather than Jeremiah. Is that the way we ought to view this? Well, I don't think so. I think, first of all, we need to recognize that it is possible that there is an allusion kind of to both things, with Jeremiah, the more prominent prophet, being emphasized. Jeremiah in chapter 19, verse 4 and 6, and in chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, will describe some things that have elements that are a part of what you see here. So maybe that's the case. I'm inclined to think, though, that there's something else that's involved. I think that it may have to do with what at that time was considered to be the arrangement of the scrolls. I think he may be, Matthew may be citing sort of the Jeremiah section of scriptures. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in the writings that are known as the Talmud, which are a record of Jewish teaching and tradition, some of which happened during biblical times, some of which was written down afterwards, in one of their tractates, it claims that in the arrangement of the scrolls, they actually arranged it where Jeremiah came before Ezekiel and Isaiah and then the minor prophets. Is that what Matthew's alluding to? Perhaps. If so, he's saying, you know, in the section of Jeremiah, this fulfills this. And he's specifically talking about the element of the writing of Zechariah. I want us to notice some things in the last chapters of Zechariah. And with this, we'll begin to bring our lesson to a close. In chapter 12, verse 1, I'd like us to read chapter 12. Start with me in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 5. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1 through 5. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, although all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every house with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. I want you to notice here, this terminology, the burden of the Lord, or the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, this is terminology that often is used of punishment. For example, in Isaiah 21, there it will be a burden against Arabia. And we'll see kind of a similar thing. In Jeremiah chapter 23, we'll see similar kind of wording there where it describes punishment that will come. But the word that's used here literally, as we can even tell from English translation, refers to await. And in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 6, you'll see it there, the burden of the beasts of the south, as it describes these animals that have to carry the riches of the wicked. They're carrying a burden. And I want us to notice here in this text, as we read, is this something that is declaring a punishment upon Judah and Jerusalem? I think not. Here, it is not punishment, but it actually is describing protection that God will offer. Remember, we've seen encouragement, promise, and warning. Here, there is that encouragement of protection. Earlier in the book, we noticed in chapter 2, verse 9, of the enemies, I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. In the text that we just read a moment ago, remember verse 2 said, any who lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, their efforts will be like taking a cup of drunkenness. And we'll see in verse 3, they would be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. I think that would be a great source of encouragement, because as you're coming back from exile, you're trying to rebuild the temple, you're told about this future time in which they're going to be impervious to some extent. They're going to be protected by God. But let's look a little further and see what that's going to involve. Chapter 12, verse 8 says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You know, they had the memory. Those at this time, probably there may not have been many living that had actually seen it, but when Jerusalem had fallen and they were taken off into captivity to Babylon and they face a 70-year exile, likely there wouldn't have been many that were still alive. But to hear that there's a time coming where no one can move against Jerusalem. Well, let's notice something, and I'd like us to look at chapter 12, verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. And it leads us to the question, how was this protection going to be offered? And I think this is a powerful text that also has a messianic element to it, and I want us to notice. The text begins, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Now, does any part of that sound familiar to you? The Apostle John, over in John chapter 19 and verse 37, will actually quote part of this in describing what happened to Jesus as he is crucified, as his side is pierced. They will look upon the one whom they have pierced. And in fact, in verse 36 of John chapter 19, it says that this happened, this fulfilled these passages. He'll cite one before this as well. I want us to think a little bit about this. We are familiar here at Olson Park because of the debate that happened last summer with the theory, the doctrine known as the 80-70 doctrine. And I'll tell you, those that believe in that, that believe that Judgment Day was accomplished when Jerusalem was destroyed in 80-70 by the Romans, they look to these last chapters of the book of Zechariah a great deal. But I would suggest to you that in many cases, I think they're misunderstanding the point. There are things that are said about moving against the city, taking the city, but I think they miss the focus. Remember, what we've already noticed here is some things about a promise of protection. And sometimes they'll look and say, well, see, this mourning that's going on, well, the mourning that is being described is mourning, verses 10 through 14 of chapter 12, over this pierced one. Even though the spirit of grace and supplication was poured out. This is not mourning because of suffering. This is mourning because they realize they've crucified the Messiah that was sent to them. They've crucified that branch. They've crucified... Notice the way he's described in the next chapter. Go to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. One of my favorite parts of this entire book is in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And I'd ask you to read with me Zechariah chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." And if we continue to read, there's some more about that aspect of prophecy. But let's notice here, this pierced one, it was described in the previous verses, is here described as the fountain. And I'm reminded of the wording in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, "The Lord is the fountain of living waters." John would see this pierced one in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. He would describe in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that pierced one, that lamb, as the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Does that sound anything like a fountain flowing for sin and uncleanness? I believe so. Zechariah chapter 13 is also a powerful passage to plug into our minds when we discuss the issue of spiritual gifts. Because here I want you to notice some things that are said. Remember in the text that we read, it describes that he would cause the prophet and the unclean spirit to pass from the land. And if you read the next verses, it talks there about the fact that if anybody claimed to prophesy, they're going to be ashamed. Because that stops. Well, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, is quoted on the day of Pentecost to declare to those people who are seeing the Holy Spirit poured out and them speaking in tongues, that promise that gifts would come upon them. But Zechariah chapter 13, much like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's kind of a memory device that you can use, 13 in both places, They allude to the fact that while these spiritual gifts were to come to establish the church, they were not going to be permanent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it describes that those gifts were partial, and when complete revelation had come, that which is perfect, those would be done away with. And Zechariah chapter 13 enforces that very idea. What this section is dealing with in chapter 12, 13, and even on into chapter 14, it's talking about and it's dealing with the cross, its impact, and its consequences. Remember, they mourn for the pierced one. The pierced one was the means of protection whereby God would protect this city from any opponents. I want us to notice in chapter 13, verse 7, we read this. Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Does that sound familiar to you? I hope it does. It is quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, Mark chapter 14, verse 27. You'll remember on the night before his betrayal, trial, and crucifixion, he says, all of you will be made to stumble this night because of me. And he quotes this very passage. He is alluding to what will happen, what will be the results of this pierced one, this shepherd being stricken, the results of striking the shepherd. And that leads to some unusual wording that really will call us back to, you remember we've had these promises of a different kind of nation, a different kind of temple. And I want you to notice what it says will be the consequences of striking the shepherd. Chapter 13, verse 8. Two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. Now, I want to ask the question. I want you to think about this. We're not going to answer it right now, but plug it in your mind. What's the it in this passage? Now, let's look further as it describes these results of striking the shepherd. Verse 9 of chapter 13. I will bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. In our adult class this morning, we talked about the testing of fire. Excuse me. We talked about the testing of fire. Those things that those who come to Christ go through, whether it's persecution, whether it's losing faith. I see very similar wording here as it describes this. Now, let's think about this. Again, what is the it that's mentioned in this passage? Is it physical Jerusalem? I think we have to say no. In AD 70, there was not one-third that would be preserved. In fact, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 16, that Jesus there commanded his disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation, or as Luke would put it, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, you flee. And history indicates to us that that's what Christians did. Now, remember, we've seen in Zechariah a promise of a spiritual temple. The branch would build it. Even those from afar would come and build the temple of the Lord. We've seen a spiritual fountain. In chapter 13, verse 1, that fountain wasn't a literal kind of fountain, was it? It was describing what the pierced one would do, what the branch would do, what the shepherd would do. He would be a fountain for sin and uncleanness. In fact, remember, nations would come against Jerusalem. But in chapter 14, verse 3, it says, the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations. And that reminds me a great deal of what Revelation chapter 2, verse 16 says when it speaks of Christ fighting against them with the sword of his mouth. More spiritual imagery is offered. Chapter 14, verse 4, it describes the Mount of Olives being split in two, and this fountain, this branch, this shepherd standing on it. We'll see living waters described as flowing from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea and to the Mediterranean Sea in chapter 14, verse 8. Does that bring to mind something our Lord said. John chapter 7, verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is talking about the results of striking the shepherd. And in the context, the way Jesus uses it, he applies it to the cross and those things that had happened at the cross. What would happen with what he did? It would bring about this spiritual Jerusalem. Go over to Hebrews chapter 12 with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. Do we realize, I appreciated the points made in our 9 o'clock lesson, that we need to value this relationship we have with God and Christ in our Lord's church? But do we realize what an exalted position that is? Do we realize what a special thing that is? Listen to the way the Hebrew writer through the Holy Spirit describes what the church which belongs to Christ is. The Hebrew writer says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Notice the heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Chapter 14 will offer some unusual kind of wording. Chapter 14, verse 2, for example, there we'll talk about the nations coming against this spiritual city of Jerusalem. And this is a passage, verse 2, that those this summer, we noticed, they lean on this pretty heavily. Remember, it describes the city taken, the houses rifled, even the women ravished. And that's pretty graphic terminology. But I think if we recognize the context, what it's talking about is the fact that, yes, it will face persecution. Yes, there will be losses. Only that one-third may come through and remain faithful, but God will preserve His spiritual Jerusalem. And I think that's the focus of the whole point of these last chapters of Zechariah. And I want us to recognize that the text makes it very clear. God will preserve His people. In chapter 14, verse 11, this declaration is explicit. The people shall dwell in it. Remember, what it? They didn't continue to dwell in the physical Jerusalem, but they dwell in the spiritual Jerusalem, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Well, we look at Zechariah, and I hope that as we've done so, we've seen the gospel in these words that were written centuries before our Lord would come. But what is it that we ought to take away from this as we look at it? And I just offer to you 3 points very quickly. First, that God offers encouragement and promise and warning to His people. What was true in the time of Zechariah is true for us today. We need to realize that there are great things about which we ought to be encouraged. There are promises that we can look forward to, but we also need to heed the warnings of Scripture. We see, secondly, that God knew long ago, long before our Lord came, what would happen to Jesus and what would happen to His church. And we see as well that Jesus is the branch. He is the pierced one. He is the fountain. He is the shepherd, the King, who will offer us cleansing. He is that fountain for sin and uncleanness. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a fountain in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us that I would urge you to take advantage of. He shed His blood. He was pierced for us as a sacrifice that we might be redeemed from our sin. Would you put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Would you confess that faith before men, repenting of sin that separates you from God? Would you be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? If so, the Lord promises that you will be added to that spiritual kingdom, that spiritual body, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. If you need to do that, won't you come while we stand and sing?